So we're on this series right now out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 called Love Like Jesus. And we're looking at the Apostle Paul's words to the church in Corinth. And so what I want to do is once again this week, I want to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so here's what the Apostle Paul writes starting at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This has been a challenging series for me to preach on. It's easy to talk about love, but it's hard to do. I really resonate with that comic strip last week that I put on the screen of the man coming out of church and saying to his wife, "Is how can I love my enemies when I can't even love my friends?" And on the one hand, it's easy to smile at, but it's harder than what we often admit. It's easy to talk about loving other people, but it's hard to do. I think much harder than we think. Les Parrott says it this way: we want people to earn our respect. They need to win our acceptance. We don't offer up favor without merit, and we quickly dismiss people who slip up. We like to see the penitent squirm. No matter that we have plenty of failings ourselves, judgmentalism rules our reflexes. Criticism is at the ready. Fault finding seems to be bred in our bones. We like to keep people accountable and to keep score. Our nature seeks fairness and justice, not mercy and grace. It's interesting, when Les Parrott was writing this, as I was reading it, I was thinking as he could have been describing the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13 is the Apostle Paul's teaching on love to a group of people who more often than not were unloving. The Corinthian church was dangerously low on love. They were spiritually proud. They were self-serving. They were disorderly. They were trying to one-up each other. They were fighting, and all along the way, they were bragging about their spiritual power and religiosity and spiritual gifts. I mean, they were keeping score. It would be like keeping score on how often you go to church and how many Bible studies you do and how many spiritual gifts you have, and then using it as a comparison to the other people and kind of saying, hey, I'm better than them because of this, this, and this. And there's this competition that's going on. We have a built-in resistance to loving people in the kind of way that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We automatically assume when we read this that we would do a better job than the people in Corinth were doing. I mean, we just do. It's because we have the book, we look at it and we read it and we say, oh yeah, I can do that. But I'm convinced that if the Apostle Paul were to write this letter to a church today, that nothing would change. I'm convinced. that what he was saying to the people in that day would be said to the people in this day. And there's also just the inspiration of Scripture is the reason why I think that, because it's inspired by Scripture and because it's for the church in every age, that age and this age, it's written about us and to us just as much as it was written to them. And it would look remarkably similar. And I can say that because of personal experience. Because I find myself failing in this area. I want to love like Paul says to love. Instead, I'm prone to get offended, hurt, and defensive. I want to justify myself and prove that I am right, which means proving that other people are wrong. Les Parrott says, if you want to love like Jesus, you can't limit your love to people who deserve it. And I would add, agree with you. Now, Jesus said it something like this, is what is it to love the people who like you or agree with you? I mean, that's easy. But I tell you to love your enemies. Lately, we've been reading through the Bible together, and if you haven't kept up, just start again wherever we're at, or if you have never started, then I would encourage you to just pick up one of the Bible reading sheets in the foyer area. But we've been reading through the book of Numbers, and I came across an online article called Loving Difficult People, and the author refers to Moses, and she says this about Moses, and this has everything to do with what we're talking about. Because it's hard to love people, difficult people in particular. And none of us have those in our life, right? Here's what it says about Moses. Moses was no stranger to leading difficult people. Even after rescuing them out of slavery and leading them to safety away from the Egyptians, the Israelites were not happy with him. Instead of being grateful for their new freedom and provision from God, they were shedding tears over the bad menu, grumbling about not having water and wishing that they had died in Egypt and could choose another leader. Even Moses' own siblings were jealous of his leadership, and they complained to God about their brother and his Cushite wife. I mean, we'll find reasons to complain. And after we've complained, we'll even turn into racists, which is what his brother and sister were doing, as they pointed out, his Cushite wife. We'll always find something to complain about. And what amazes me is that when we read the story of Moses, that he did not retaliate against this annoying group of people. He didn't even defend himself against their harsh accusations. Instead, he demonstrated amazing humility and compassion, repeatedly praying for them. In one word, he loved. He loved them. There were several times along the way when he even defended them before God and pleaded for God to forgive their sins. You know, so often when we read the Old Testament, we see the quickness of the punishment and the harshness of the punishment, but we forget the love and the grace that is shown over and over again. And Moses is one of those examples of love that we see. And then when we walk our way into the New Testament, we see 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the Apostle Paul saying that love is the foundation of everything that's important. Without love, he says, I am nothing, I gain nothing. 1 Corinthians 13 is 13 verses long. 13 verses. We might even say that it's at the heart of the gospel story. Is that yes, there's the bookends of the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, but the heart of the gospel story, the pointing to Jesus as an example, and then the talking about what that looks like, love, could be captured by these 13 verses. The first week, we looked at the first three verses. Last week, we looked at verses 4 through 7. Today, we're going to look at verses 8 through 13, the entire last paragraph. And if I were to summarize that last paragraph, what it's talking about the permanence of love. Paul does a comparison in these verses. He compares the temporary to the permanent. Otherwise, as he says, there are things that have a shelf life and there are things that don't. There are things that have an expiration date. We know what that means, what that looks like. And so about 2-3 weeks ago, I noticed downstairs that we'd had food from previous years that had been donated to the youth group. Sometimes, you know, there were semi-accidents outside of town, and we'd get, you know, people would bring in and drop off food, and we hadn't been able to go through it all. And then and some of the cabinet stuff was hidden in the back, and we couldn't see it. And so a few weeks ago, I was downstairs. Sandy came downstairs, and I have this pile of food there, and then Sandy spent about a half an hour helping me go through the cans. We found some great food from 2015. I know I should have put it out there. Hey, if you'd like it, if you want to try it, it's here. It's available. We gave away as much as we felt comfortable giving away. But it had an expiration date. I still have two large deals of peanut butter that are about 2 years out of date. So if you want some, let me know. It has a shelf life, an expiration date. There are a lot of things that are good right now, but they won't be in the future. They have importance now, but they have less importance or no importance in the future. And this is what Paul is saying. He actually uses the word now and then. Not now and then, but now and then. And some things are important now, but they will become unnecessary. And then there are other things that will be necessary both now and then. And so Paul says that the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 have an expiration date. They are for this age. 1 Corinthians 12 lists things like knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discernment, tongues, and interpreting tongues. And he also gives us some information about the application of these gifts. But then he really focuses in on the fact that these gifts are preceded by love. They're used in love, and they're superseded by love. So they're under and over and in between, and they will last longer than all of them. In the Corinthian church, the spiritual gifts were meant to be a blessing, but they'd become a way of cursing each other, of becoming a comparison, a way of vying for position and popularity. They'd actually turned into a way to look down on others, literally to curse another person. You're not as good as I am, kind of thing. Do you realize if you look up the word curse in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, that the first definition in there is not a foul word. The first definition is this: a prayer of invocation for harm or injury to come on another person. You see, a blessing and a curse are a prayer. The one is that people would do well and that they'd prosper and that they would have good things in their lives. The other one is that they would be harmed and injured. And that's how things had started to turn out in the Corinthian church. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, your meetings do more harm than good. There's a reason why love should get the emphasis. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, the Apostle Paul says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And there's a sense in which passing away here means will become unnecessary. And one might wonder is why? Why are these things less necessary in the kingdom of God in heaven? And I've thought about this a lot, because aren't the spiritual gifts good? And I would say absolutely. They are very good. They're for the building up of the church. And I can tell you is that, like, I pray for the spiritual gift of knowledge, and I pray for the spiritual gift of discernment, and I pray for the other gifts, okay? I do. But there's going to be a day when I'm not preaching. I'm not going to need any more knowledge, because my preaching won't be necessary in heaven. Because preaching will turn to worship. It'll be us loving God through worship that happens in heaven. And you can really take the spiritual gifts, and you can say, hey, they're for the building up of the church today, but the church is built up in heaven. It is who God created to be in heaven. Paul tells us that the spiritual gifts are less permanent. His statement is that when perfection, and that's a soft word for heaven, when perfection comes, these partial things will be unnecessary. But the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts is contrasted with love, which never comes to an end. It's a now and then reality. Paul compares the now and then in verse 12, in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, as the modern reader, we miss something. As you see that word mirror up there? Here's a picture of what a mirror looked like in that day. That's a mirror. And what they would do is they would create these mirrors out of bronze, out of brass, and they would polish them up. In fact, the Discovery Channel did a documentary on how mirrors are made. Here's just a little clip from the Discovery Channel.
No bathroom's complete without one, and any parent will tell you that no teenager can survive without one. Mirror, mirror on the wall, how do they make you after all? Well, how it's made is about to show you. But first, let's reflect on the history of mirrors. The earliest mirrors were curved pieces of highly polished metal, such as brass or bronze. They're even mentioned in the Bible.
Okay, and if you want to catch the rest of it, you got to go online to YouTube and look it up. Did you catch that? They were even talked about in the Bible, and the reference there is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here's the thing is that Corinth was actually known for its mirrors. It produced the highest quality mirrors in the world of that day. Ones just like the picture that I showed. And the Apostle Paul is using an image that they would understand. Now, we miss it because we're 2,000 years later, but he's using this image, and he's saying is now we see in a mirror dimly. I mean, you look in that mirror, and you're going to get a reflection, and it's the best reflection of the day, but you might miss a zit. That's a terrible analogy. But it's true, because it doesn't give a perfect reflection. It gives a dim reflection. And the Apostle Paul is saying that that when you think about our mirrors, they give a representation, but it's not a perfect representation. They're good. They give us an image. They provide great help. There's a representation there of what is true. But it's still slightly diminished compared to the real thing. And Paul's using this comparison, and he's saying is that there's many things right now that are a dim reflection, a diminished reflection. They're in part of what will be fully known in heaven. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see perfectly. And what he's saying is that love is the most perfect thing that we can talk about, because it's both the now and the forever. There are so many other things that are in part. They're a dim reflection. They're going to become unnecessary in the future, but love's one of those things that's necessary now, and it's necessary for tomorrow and the next day and in 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years from now, and forever. One attribute, one practice, one thing has both application for now and for the life to come, and it's love. And love goes deeper than acceptance, and love goes deeper than tolerance, and love goes deeper than overlooking other people's stuff. In fact, love may look more like loving people in spite of their behavior, in spite of what they can do for us, in spite of how they treat us. The permanence of love should make us want to learn how to do it now and for the life to come. The permanence of love should cause us to want to do it now so that we're better at it then. It should cause us to want to learn how to love. And we should wonder, what does love look like? Now, it's important to remember that the spiritual gifts still have their place in building up the body of Christ, and they're important. But it's also important for us to remember the now and the then, and the then, the one that's now and then takes priority over the just now. The spiritual gifts are clearly a now level of importance. And we need to use them as a way of blessing the body of Christ and encouraging the body of Christ and building up the body of Christ. But love has a now and then level of importance, which is why love should take the priority in our interactions with each other and in the world. Learning how to practice authentic Christian love should be a top priority in our lives, because it's important for now and then. It's forever. So what does this look like? And I can honestly say that I don't have a good grasp on it. I'm still trying to figure it out. And the more that I've studied 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the more I've realized that it's going to take work, because I'm not good at it. Even yesterday I was challenged by this. I found myself getting increasingly frustrated when people call my faith into question, my beliefs and my values. And it's happening more and more. When I read the news, when I read books, I'm finding that there are people who are more and more calling my faith into question and my beliefs and my values. And I'm finding that even more as I'm interacting just every day with people, even friends, is that we're not in the same culture that we were in even 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago. We are now in a very complex culture. I mean, it might be that the complexity used to be around different backgrounds, maybe different races, maybe different experiences. But now we're finding that that complexity has gotten so unbelievably immense. And we're finding that now there are multiple religions. And value systems. And political beliefs. And everything else. That are all coming to bear. And that it's making it very hard to love. And I find myself wanting to become defensive. I find myself angry. I find myself wanting to argue with people and come over the top of people. And I find myself with an inability to love. What would love look like instead? You see, I want to apply 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you." And this is the part that I struggle with. "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." It's easier for me to do the first part of that, but I struggle with the gentleness and respect side of this. And so what does love look like? And I think that love looks like compassion. I think that love looks like service. I think that love looks like mourning with those who mourn and celebrating with those who celebrate. Romans 12:15. I also believe that love looks like loving the truth and not rejoicing over evil. 1 Corinthians 13:6. But it can't be one without the other. It always has to be a both and. And so here are some examples of what love might look like. It might look like taking meals to families who have experienced loss or sickness. It might mean taking care of a friend's children so that they can get some rest. It might look like supporting organizations that provide food for those who are suffering from malnutrition and starvation. It might look like supporting organizations who provide clean water so that children aren't dying from stomach bugs. It might mean taking care of widows and orphans. It might mean, and you can probably fill in the blank of what it might look like for you. But let's take it one step further and look at what the love of God looks like for you and I. There are two words that help us understand God, what God's love looks like for the believer. The first one is mercy. Mercy, it has been said, is getting spared from the bad things that you deserve. Grace is getting good things you don't deserve. And so mercy is getting spared from the bad things you deserve. Grace is getting good things you don't deserve. Les Parrott is quoting Max Lucado when he says, "Mercy gave the prodigal son a second chance. Grace gave him a feast." If you think about the parable of the prodigal son, you hear the story about a son, a younger son, who goes to his father and demands his inheritance and says, "Give me what you owe me," essentially, as though the son is owed anything by the father. And he takes his inheritance and he goes off to another country and lives a wild life, a life of licentiousness, of continuous partying until there is nothing left. And it's not, repentance doesn't come until he is in total poverty, literally living among the pigs. And he decides to go home and plead for a job as a servant in his father's house, knowing that he deserves no mercy, no grace, hoping that he gets enough mercy to work as a servant in his father's house. And so the son goes home, and we're told that the father sees him from a distance. And it makes me wonder, how often did the father go out and look for his son? How often? Every day? Maybe? Because he was there on that day. And he sees his son from a distance, and he runs out to meet his son before anyone else can get to his son, because if others got there first, there would be a very different reaction. And he runs out to meet his son. And he shows his son mercy, a mercy that he did not deserve. But grace is this. Grace is way bigger than mercy, because grace is this. It's throwing a party. It's throwing a party to welcome someone home that doesn't even deserve a welcome. It's an over and above lavish love that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, which is what the older son pointed out. Why are you treating this son in the way that you are? I've been here the whole time and I haven't gotten a party. And the father says to the older son, that's because you were always here. I had you every day, but we have to celebrate because the one who was lost is found. You see, grace does not make sense. It's unfair. And that's the point. If you want to love like Jesus, you can't limit your love to people who deserve it. And the most unfair thing that ever happened in the history of the world was Jesus dying on a cross for another unfair thing. For undeserving people who don't deserve the love of God, but will get it. Before they ever have a chance to earn it or deserve it. So that's the amazing thing about the love of God, is that you don't have to earn the love of God. You don't have to get yourself right before being loved by God. What do you have to do? The answer is that you have to receive it. Just receive it. Now, is obedience important? And I would say that it's an unequivocal yes. Because obedience says that you actually care about love. Obedience says that you care about the fact that Jesus died in your place. Obedience says that you care about sin because there is one who paid for that sin who did not commit it. Obedience says you care about hurt. Obedience says that you care about the pain of the world. And because obedience is also worship, we say no to sin as often as we can. And we say yes to God. And when we fail, then we go to the one who loves us. Not because we're perfect, but because he is. And not because we're good, but because he is. Here's the thing. There's no such thing as free love. It all comes at a cost. But once love has been paid for by someone, it can be given freely so that other people can receive it. And because we have a love that has been paid for, that is greater than every act of love that we can apply. Because we have been given that love, which has been paid for, in which we can receive freely, we can love. Because loved people love, so that other people can see what it looks like and receive it. Would you stand with me and pray? I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to just think about one or two people who you are struggling to love right now. And then can you pray some form of this prayer? Is Jesus, thank you for loving me. At great cost to yourself, help me to love. As you have loved me. So again, Jesus, thank you for loving me at a great cost to yourself. Help me to love, and then fill in those blanks with a person or people who you're struggling to love. Help me to love as you have loved me. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your love. If you've never put your faith in Christ, then it's the most important thing in the world that you can do, because he loved you before you ever deserved it, and you never will deserve it, but he will love you anyway. And if you haven't bent your knee to Jesus, that's a way of saying, as is Jesus, you're the one that I'm going to serve, you're the one that I'm going to follow, you're the one that I'm going to give my life to. If you've never bent your knee to Jesus, then I'd encourage you to do that. Literally, you can picture it in your mind. As Jesus, I am. I'm choosing you today. I'm choosing you today. I'm bending my knee to you today. And if that's your desire right now, would you just picture that in your mind? Just bending your knee to Jesus and saying, thank you. I don't deserve it, but forgive me for my sins. Extend to me mercy. And then help me to understand grace. I receive you. I receive your love. Be my Lord, be my Savior. It's the greatest thing that you can do. And if you've already done that, then it's a prayer. It's just, Lord, help me to continue to bend my knee to you and to follow you and to learn to love like you. And that means just knowing how much I've been loved. And so because I'm loved, help me to love. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.